Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. We'll look together at verse 4 to verse 6. We're looking this morning at the opening verses of our Lord's degradation, his humiliation, how he was regarded, how he met with unbelief, who was believed our report. He met with contempt, a disregard, and also a sense of revulsion, and how he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Think of the words of that hymn, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood. And we come on now to verses 4 to verse 6 concerning the actual crucifixion. Of the 17 sentences in Isaiah 53, 16 are applied to Jesus in the New Testament. And so the New Testament looks back to this chapter as a portrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of the sentences are referred to again and again. And you think of our Lord on the road to Emmaus with the disciples following his resurrection. And we read how he took them through scripture and showed them all things concerning himself. And Christ is the great central theme of Holy Scripture. And the whole point of the sacred word of God, of Scripture itself, is that in Scripture we come to know the Saviour. That's so important. I was reading with John MacArthur this week how that somebody came to see him with a problem, and how this person was an actual Jew, and that he was a doctor, and his work was that of abortions, and his conscience was troubling him, and his life was a mess. He'd been married twice, and now he was actually living with a woman and having an affair, and he was saying to John MacArthur that I don't really love her, but I'm in a relationship I don't know how to get out of. And he said, my life is in such a mess. I'm going to see a psychoanalyst. I don't know where to turn, what to do. And can you help me? And John MacArthur said to him, well, frankly, I can't help you at all. But I know someone who can. And he mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ. And this particular man said, well, I don't know him. And he said, well, what I want you to do, he gave him a copy of the Bible, and he said, go and read John's Gospel and read it, reread it, keep reading it until you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And then sometime later he returned and met with John MacArthur, and he said to him, I read John's Gospel, and I have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I know for one thing, he is more than a man. And John MacArthur said, well, why do you think he came? And he said, well, he came to take away my sins. Well, how do you know that, says John MacArthur? Well, I was so thrilled reading the Gospel of John, I went on to read the letter to the Romans. And I could see there how Christ died for my sins. And the whole point of Scripture is that we come to know the Saviour. That's the point of Scripture. And when we come to see our Lord here in Isaiah 53, we are seeing our Lord crucified, our Lord upon the cross. And a number of things we see in Isaiah 53 concerning the cross. We see the centrality of the cross. Because here is Isaiah 53, that's central, pivotal. It's there at the very heart, the soul of Scripture. Here is the crucified Son of God, occupying a central place in Holy Scripture. And you go back to the very beginning of the Bible, and God providing covering for Adam and Eve through sacrifice, through death. And the very first death is sacrificial. It's an act of love and care on the part of God. Although they have sinned, although they are under condemnation, yet still God's heart goes out to them and God does something. At the very beginning we see an intimation of a death and of covering. So at the very beginning there, God is, as it were, setting the scene, intimating what he's going to do. It is a move on the part of God. It's a divine initiative. It is something totally unexpected. And God does it at the very beginning. And the God who says, the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. And yet the first death is sacrificial. So at the very beginning there, and then following on from that with Cain and Abel, and here is Cain working the land up at the dawn of the day and working till late into the night. And he brings tokens of the labour of his hands to God. But there's a failure on his part to recognise that the earth is cursed. Everything he brings is tainted. He assumes that all is well and what he brings will be accepted. There is no recognition on the part of Cain that there is a problem, that something has to be addressed. There is the whole matter of sin. But Abel brings an offering. Brings an offering, a sacrifice to God. And here is the great difference. The one is trusting in the labour of his hands, but the other, what in the offering of another in his place. And then you move on to, of course, the night of Passover, don't you? The Paschal Lamb in Egypt, and where God is going to bring his people out of bondage. And the lamb is killed, the blood is sprinkled over the lintel, down the side posts. And the firstborn sheltering under the blood is spared. And so you see this development of a theme throughout the Old Testament. There is the shedding of blood, a sacrifice is made, and through that then one is covered, one is protected, sheltering under the blood. And then when you come into what is the sacrificial system, with the tabernacle, the temple, and when you come to the role of the priests, and more than that, you come to the various ceremonies and rituals. Again, they are impressing upon us that blood has to be shed, an offering has to be made. And here is the principle of representation. The high priest represents others in terms of their sins. And then substitution, something takes the place of another. And in the various ceremonies, whether it's somebody cured of leprosy, and now the blood is, a bird is killed, its blood is sprinkled on another bird, it is set free. Again, it is blood and the freedom, sense of release, the liberty through something put to death. And that comes on in and through Scripture. There is this anticipating a sacrifice to come. You have Abram, don't you, on Mount Moriah? And God demanding the death of his son. And Abram can't get his head around this. This seems so inconsistent. This is just something so alien and foreign to everything he has known of God. And then at the last moment, God steps in. And God provides an offering, a ram. God provides one. But it's an intimation of what God himself will do with his own son, going up Golgotha's hill and to the Mount of Calvary. And the sacrifice of his son for us. And so the cross is, it's central. There's the centrality of the cross. And through the Old Testament, looking forward, and then in the Gospels themselves, how much time is devoted to the last week of our Lord, the last few days, those hours, that his death is so important as he was born unlike any other man. He dies unlike any other man. He is in our place dying for our sins. And then, of course, when you come into the Acts of the Apostles and apostolic preaching, again, it is a crucified Christ. Christ is central. Through this man is preached to you what the remission of sins. And Paul could say, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And even with all the problems in church life and Christian behaviour, oh, Paul takes us back again to the cross. And in terms of our fears, in terms of our anxieties and our cares, he that spared not his own son, How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We don't have a reluctant God, but a God whose heart is disposed to bless us. So there's a centrality about the cross. It is there, pivotal, it's central, it's vital, the cross of Jesus. And we see also something of the necessity of the cross when you come to a chapter like this. We read of our sins, we read of our transgressions, we read of our iniquities. Various words are used. There's a vocabulary that is drawn upon to convey something of the sheer complexity, the enormity of sin. That sin is no light matter. This is something God can just overlook or disregard. There's an arrogance, a defiance by way of sin. It is against the very glory of God. And we see trends in the evangelical world today where that's so man-centered, but we have human felt and neared, and how sin impacts upon ourselves, our guilt, our shame, our lack of self-esteem, so on. But now you begin with God himself. And that sin is a defiance in sin. As one person, it was Thomas Brooks, wrote, I read many years ago, our sin, it disregards God's word, just disregards God's word, denies his very existence, his place to exist in our mind, our thought, our lives. And our sin disregards and disdains God's goodness and mercy. Sin is an effrontery to God. And God is infinite. And you cannot measure or calculate our sins. They're infinite. We think of books this morning with Lou. And books cannot contain our sins. Are infinite. There's no small sin. There's no little sin. And sin is an enormous problem. God hates sin with the intensity of his infinite being. There's an infinite hatred, antagonism towards the least sin. God is holy, God is just, God is pure. Sin is contrary to all that there is in God. We have beauty and grace and wonder and all that is delightful. Sin is contrary to all that there is in God. Sin is ugly, grotesque, it wrecks, it mars, brings shame, disgrace. We see it in society, we see it in the life of a celebrity, an individual. Sin will do that. And whether you follow an artist like Gauguin and you go all the way to Tahiti, what a wretched man, for all the colour of his paints, for all the vibrancy of colour, what a wretched life. What an absolute disgraceful, despicable, grotesque way to die. Was there ever a death like Gauguin? For all the one to get the beauty and colour on a canvas, the man lived a wretched life. Dylan Thomas the same. A poet. And you follow him down the alleyways and the pubs, and what a wretched way to die. As much as we celebrate his gifts and his abilities, but the wretchedness of a man like that. And people who are libertines and free to live as they like by way of sin. Oh, there's a wretchedness and misery by way of sin. And the necessity of the cross is that sin must be dealt with. And the cross is God's mighty plan from all eternity. The cross is the demonstration of God's infinite, eternal wisdom in dealing with the complexity of sin. Because in this way and this way alone, we see a God who is just in dealing with sin and yet merciful in pardoning sinners. He is just and the justifier of him who believes in Christ. And it's the cross alone makes that possible. And so we see not just the centrality of the cross and the necessity of the cross, but also something of the finality of the cross. He has borne our griefs. And he has carried our transgressions. And the chapter ends with one who is victorious and exalted, seated on high, dividing spoils with the strong. The picture there is of a battle that's been fought, victories that have been gained, bounty that's now to be shared. And what is that? That is life eternal, heaven's glories and treasures, all shared with sinners. because this one who died is still alive. At one point, who will declare his generation? There's none to follow him. He is put to death. But oh, that's not the end of him. Although he makes his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, that's not the end of him. No, he is triumphant and exalted and glorious. And he has done something decisive about sin. And Isaiah writes as though it's already done, it's already accomplished, it's already been seen to. Everything is finished. The price has been paid. And there's a finality about the cross. We can't add to it, in any way improve upon it. The cross is God's masterpiece. We're invited to step in and just simply to admire and adore and be enthralled and just worship and thank and praise God for all that he has done. And that's the cross. It isn't anything we can do or we can contribute or add in any way. But there's this finality about the cross. And then also we see something of the glory of the cross. Because the cross is the outshining of the wonder of God. There isn't anything that demonstrates the rectitude of God's justice. A justice inflexible. And yet a mercy that is unparalleled and unexpected and is infinite. And a wisdom. Here is the wisdom of God. A consistency. A covenant that is ordered in all things and sure. And the lengths to which God has gone to establish something fundamental, bedrock, something that we can rely upon for time and all eternity. It is the cross. And that's where we rest. And that's where we find peace. And that's where we lay all our fears down and all our anxieties and cares and our doubts and our fears. We come to the cross and we enter into that which God has done in Christ. And we read, don't we, in Hebrews, of a rest that now belongs to the people of God. And he that has entered into God's rest has ceased from his labors. We've ceased from our working because we have entered into that which God has accomplished, in which God himself rests, that in which he delights. It's like creation and the finished work and God pronouncing all good, and there's a time of rest and approval and joy over a work that cannot be improved upon in any way at all. And so it is with redemption. God rests in the redeeming work of Christ. And that is where we are to rest. We are to delight in what God delights in Christ. And that is why the great appeal, and we sing in the hymns, in the section on repentance and faith. It is out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come. I come. It is out of myself. Out of ourselves, and it is into Jesus. Now we see all of this in Isaiah 53. And so we see here, very briefly, one, Jesus suffered. My, how he suffered. We read of his griefs, of his sorrows. We read of him stricken, afflicted, being wounded, being bruised, battered to the extent that he is bruised, or rather crushed. And what we find here in these words in this chapter is an accumulation of all that Christ endured on the cross. It is all crammed into a few verses. All the anguish of soul, the agony of body, it's all concentrated in this one frail human form. My body, says Christ. This is my body broken for you, broken for you, shattered, taken apart for you. It's my body. And that's when we come to the Lord's Sabbath. The physical side of all our Lord endured. He had the same nervous system we have, sensitivity to pain we have. He felt it. That crown of thorns pressed down upon his forehead, the sharp, sharp thorns, he felt all that. You know, if you cut yourself in the head at all, the blood, his face would not have been seen. And then the back furrowed, scourged. Many never survived a scourging. Scourged. Then what beat him, made to carry his cross, and his stumbling and faltering. We see the limitations of his body as he makes his way to the cross. And then the hammering in of the nails and the hanging up there. Our Lord felt it all physically. But not just that, emotionally and mentally. The rejection, the taunts, the ridicule, the jibes, his own disciples forsaking him, Peter denying him, Judas betrayed him, the crowds choosing a Barabbas before him. Our Lord felt all that. Emotionally, he felt that. And he hung there, one rejected by man, and then forsaken by the Father. Totally, utterly disowned, disregarded, abandoned. He felt all of that. And then the spiritual side of the horrors of shame and guilt and degradation and all the overwhelming sense of grief. When a person goes out to take their life, the shame is such they can't live anymore. What is that of what our Lord endured? He took it all upon himself. All the suffering he has suffered in our place. People ask, don't they, in terms of suffering, where is God in all this? Where's God in all of this? Why doesn't God do something about all of this? If there's a God in heaven, why doesn't he do something about all of this? And of course, the answer to that is the cross. Where is God? He's in the middle of it. That's where God is. He's in the midst of all the suffering and all the anguish. He isn't a God removed, detached, a God unaffected, unconcerned. Far, far from that. Far from that. He knows. He feels. He cares. We are not born into paradise. This is not heaven. The little Izzy yesterday, this grandchild, and she's teething. I said, you know, they're a problem when they come, and they're a problem when they go. Teeth are a problem. Pain. We're not born into a perfect world. We are born into a world that's marred by sin. This is not heaven. God allows us as sinners to see something of his goodness here and there. This is not hell. It's not hell. But in a world of suffering and anguish and pain, in a fallen world, God has stepped in and done something, erected something in the ruins of a fallen world that opens up to us the wonder and glory of heaven and a way to heaven. And how wonderful and glorious a thing that is. God has done something because there is a place where there is no suffering, where God himself will wipe away every tear. How the former things will never even come to mind. There is a place. And in and through Christ there is a way to heaven's glory. And out of this sin-ridden, sorrowful, tiresome world. But here we see how Christ suffered. Knows all about suffering. But more than that, secondly, he suffered for sin. It isn't that he just suffered. But we read about transgressions, iniquities, our sins. And we read also that he bore our transgressions, our iniquities, and our sins. He took them all upon himself. And so what he who knew no sin, he has made sin for us. And so in dying, he did not die to show us the love of God and the extent of God's love. He did not die to set us an example in terms of how to bear insult, how to suffer and endure pain, how to cope when we are abandoned, how to face death itself. Christ, yes, in one sense he is an example, in one sense he shows the love of God, but essentially, vitally, Christ died a substitutionary death. It was in our place and for our sins. And his death is substitutionary. So he suffered and suffered for sin, and suffering for sin as our substitute. Our substitute. We know with footballers, isn't it? Somebody gets injured and then a substitute comes out in their place and plays in their place. And Christ took our place and took all the judgment and condemnation of God upon himself, so that for us in Christ there is no condemnation. But in Romans 8, isn't it? There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And what we read of here, and it's put personally in this way, in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, we were all like sheep, and we had gone astray. We had turned everyone to his own way. We had wandered from God, distanced from God. There's a waywardness in our nature and our makeup. But Christ, as the good shepherd, he lays down his life for the sheep. He is one that has come to what? Bring us back into the fold of God. And so in the parables he gave, remember the lost son, the lost coin, the lost sheep. Now the shepherd goes out in search of that one and brings it home rejoicing. And with each parable there, the emphasis is on the Father welcoming that which was distant and away back to himself. And that is why we read in Scripture, he died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. And that's the whole point of the cross. It is not something just objective. It is not something that is just historic. It's not something that was just done and accomplished and momentous and awesome that is somewhere out there. But the whole point of the cross is that through the cross we come back to God. That we know we can come back. There is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. That door has been opened. We might go in. And how does it go? At Calvary's cross is where you begin. When you come as a sinner to Jesus. And so sheep. You know, my first pastorate was in Radnorshire. And with hillside farmers. And you'd get your pair of Wellingtons on and you'd cross the fields. And you'd see a farm and then another farm and you'd have tea, supper there, and be up on the tractor, and sheep. So defenseless, prone to wander, cannot extricate themselves, more than that, follow each other. And what is being said here is that we are like sheep that are wayward, that need to be safely brought home, brought back to where we belong. And that's why Christ died. That we might be saved. they might come back to God. And while there is this historic, divine, momentous event that is recorded, that took place, where we are given such explanation in Scripture for a right understanding, and while it is there and it happened, the issue is, where are we in relationship to that? Have we come to see that this is where I lay my burdens down? We had that image this morning, didn't we? With the children and the books and the weight and the heaviness of the guilt of sin. And in Pilgrim's Progress, isn't it? Christian is so burdened. Begins where he's reading the Word of God and the City of Distraction, and he sets out for the Celestial City. But he's got this great burden upon his back, this sin, and how can he get rid of it? How can he be free of this? And remember, he comes to the cross. And the burden fell away when he came to the cross. And it was gone. It was gone. How wonderful a thing it is when you come to see that your sins in their totality are taken away through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in one great apostolic sermon, through this man is preached to you the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins, that they can all be taken away. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? To leave a building like this on a night like this, and to know that in your heart you have entrusted all your sins to Christ. Now, early tomorrow morning, I'll get my van and I'll drive over to Bedwas, and I know there's work needs doing, and I'm a bit concerned in terms of what's got to be done. But I've been there before and I know them and I trust them. It's due its MOT, and I'll give them the keys tomorrow morning. And I jump on a bus, and it's in their hands for them to see to it. Now that is faith, that's trust. And to be able to come to Christ and say, Lord, you died for my sins, and I give them to you, give them to you. I am trusting in you alone as my Saviour.